So we're going to be looking in the book of Zechariah this morning. Probably not so much a familiar passage for you. Maybe for some of you that maybe have memorized Zechariah or read it quite often, but probably not a typical passage of scripture that you would think of for a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday message, but it's actually very appropriate when you look at the context of what's being addressed and being talked about. Zechariah chapter 7 is where we'll spend our morning today, looking at what God's Word has for us, and the challenges that we face in our world today certainly are addressed in part in this particular passage. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning as we take a look at Zechariah 7. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and for what you have done for us. Not only just in sending Jesus Christ to die for us, but even as Dwayne has so aptly mentioned, in the divine providence that you exercise in our lives every moment. Father, I pray that today as we reflect upon and think about the issues of life and the matters of sanctity of human life, we live in a world that has very little care or concern, seemingly, for life, and increasingly so. Father, I pray that you would do what is necessary through us as individuals, through us as a corporate body, as a church, through us as a nation in this world, to allow ourselves to not only value human life, but then to encourage and help to reach those who do not value life. Father, as we'll take a look at this morning, how we handle those who are disadvantaged, those who are helpless, those who are defenseless, is so important about who we are as believers. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would challenge our hearts and our minds in this regard. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You don't have to look very far. If you still maybe read the newspaper or however you happen to get your source of news, to see what's going on in our society today. A lot of things are taking shape and taking form, and it seems like on a daily basis, the news just continues to get worse and worse. Maybe some of you are aware of the incident that occurred just a couple of weeks ago in Chicago, where a group of four teenagers grabbed a mentally handicapped young boy and took him back into the inner city, and for a period of several hours on Facebook Live, streaming to the entire world, abused this young boy. And they got their grins and their giggles out of that. Maybe some of you are aware as well about the incident that occurred in December where a young girl took to Facebook Live and hung herself to be broadcast live for everyone to see while her mother cried for her in the background trying to find her. We live in a world that is depraved, it's wicked, it's lost, and it has its challenges when it comes to how it views life and the value of life. And the opportunities that we have as believers to be engaged in this process of the sanctity of human life is not only humbling, but it's overwhelming for us to think about what does God intend for us to do when it comes to the sanctity of human life. And so this morning, we're going to be looking in Zechariah chapter 7. And here's the reason why we're looking in Zechariah chapter 7 and not looking in James chapter 1. There's a specific reason why we do what we do. But James chapter 1, as John read this morning, and then it goes into chapter 2, is talking about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. And so here's James communicating to the believers about the fact that, you know what, you want to call yourself a true believer, you want to call yourself someone who is actually following what God has intended for you, then here's what you do. You take care of, you visit. The idea there in James is that we help reach out to and meet the needs of those who are in need, those people who cannot take care of themselves. It's not just specifically orphans and widows. Those are a representative terms that are used to represent anyone who is defenseless, anyone who can't support themselves, anyone who can't take care of themselves. And so as James communicates, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, and then he goes into chapter 2 and he talks about if someone comes into your assembly and he's wearing all the wonderful clothes and you say, oh, we've got the special seat for you, and someone else comes in and he's poor and impoverished, and we say, you know what, we got a spot spot for you back there where nobody can see you. James says, dude, partiality is not okay. Why? Because we're to show love and mercy and grace to all people, defenseless or able to defend themselves. But there's a reason why we're looking in Zechariah chapter 7 this morning, because not only is there some interesting imagery that is presented, but as well, one of the things that we as believers need to understand is this. When we look at the Old Testament, it's really easy for us to pull out commands from the Old Testament. It's really easy for us to look at an Old Testament passage and pull out a command that is given to us. And when in reality, it is not given to us. The Old Testament is written specifically to the Jewish people. It's not to say that the Old Testament has no application to the church at all. So please don't misunderstand what I just said. But we have to be careful. This is why one of my pet peeves has been this way for a long time, has been the passage, and just hear me out before you judge me, is the passage 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their lands, I will forgive their sins, and everything's going to be okay. And that's a great, great passage, but it wasn't written specifically to the church. In other words, we can't take that out and say, well, if the church just repents, everything's going to be wonderful. But what can we do? We pull out principles out of those passages that says, here's who God is, here's how God operates. So we're looking at Zechariah 7 specifically this morning. I debated, should we look at Zechariah 7 and read James 1? Or should we preach out of James 1 and look at Zechariah 7? But I really want us to look at this passage, because if we would have just used Zechariah 7 for the call to worship, I think we might have missed some significant things that are handled within this particular text of Scripture. So we need to be careful. The Old Testament is going to help us in the New Testament, but we have to be careful how we use the Old Testament. We have to be careful how we engage with the Old Testament, but yet we pull out principles of who God is. And for us as believers, anytime we see something occur in the Old Testament and then repeat it again in the New Testament, we better take notice of what's going on. And this is this passage. Zechariah 7 and James 1 are two parallel passages that we're going to look at this morning that indicate to us, it doesn't matter. You're in the Old Testament, you're in the New Testament, you're an Israelite, you're a New Testament believer. God cares deeply about the defenseless people in this world. And so as we think about sanctity of human life, who better to allow us to think about than those who are defenseless, those who cannot defend themselves. So let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 7. We're just going to kind of work our way through the text this morning, and then we're going to get to the handout that you have with the applications and the principles that are going on. And again, probably most of you are not drastically familiar with the book of Zechariah. Maybe you're not really familiar with what's happening, what's going on. Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and the prophet Zechariah are contemporaries. In other words, what has happened? The Israelites have been thrown into captivity. They are in exile, the Babylonian exile of about 70 years. And now they're getting ready to return to Jerusalem. And if you recall from the book of Haggai, there's a question that is posed to the priest. The Bible talks about this. Go ask the priests. If I carry holy, if I have the elements for the worship in the temple in a garment and I touch something that is unclean, does it become unclean? If I have something that is clean and I touch something else, does it become clean? There's this legal question that is being asked in the book of Haggai, because it's all revolving around the temple is being rebuilt and the Jewish people are being restored and they're going to worship God again. And so Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. They're dealing with the same matters, so to speak, although they're looking at it from a different angle. So as Haggai encourages the Jewish exiles to rebuild the temple, Zechariah encouraged them to repent and renew their covenant with God so they could be ready to worship. So all of these things within Zechariah 7 are going to be dealing with questions about worship, questions about being followers of God, being followers, if we think about this in New Testament context, followers of Christ. So let's begin to look just briefly through these verses. First of all, verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of Jewish history of what all these things mean, but this is basically the pinpointed date that we can look at is 518 BC when this is occurring. So we can do the math and we can sit there and say, okay, this is 2,500 years ago. Now you're sitting in 2017 at 8655 Whitneyville Avenue learning about something that happened 2,500 years ago. Does it even matter today? And the answer is a resounding absolutely yes, it matters today. This is Judah has been in Babylonian captivity now for about 70 years, and they're getting ready to return home to Jerusalem. Verse 2, now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord and the hosts of the prophet, here's the question that's being asked. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So you say, okay, well, who's Bethel and who's Sherezer and who's Regem-Melech? Who are these guys? Well, the city of Bethel is located about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. And historically, it was known as the home of the worshipers. And so these people from Bethel who are now in exile are desirous. They have a question. The Bethelites who are in captivity along with the other Jewish people are wondering, okay, the temple is going to be rebuilt. We're going to go back to Jerusalem and we're going to reestablish these things. So we've got a question about our worship. And so what do? They send an entourage. They send these two men, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, and their men. We don't know how many men went with them, but we know that a group of men are heading back to Jerusalem to ask the prophets and the priests this question. And the question they're asking is this: should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So now we have to ask ourselves this as we look at this from verses 2 and 3. A delegation of men goes back. They leave Babylon. They're seeking the answer. The heart of their question is this: do we need to continue to fast for the destruction of the temple? You see, when the temple was destroyed, they go into Babylonian exile and captivity, and they begin to have a tradition that they fast and they weep over the destruction of the temple. And they've done this for almost 70 years now. And so their question is, okay, we just have to know, do we need to continue to fast and weep on the fifth month as we have in so many years? But it's interesting to note, this was not a command of God. In other words, this was something that the people had taken on themselves. This was something that the people had decided because of what had happened and because of what had taken place. They now decided, you know what? It's not something that God has told us to do, but it's something that we've decided to do. So what would we call this? And before you judge me again for the word I'm about ready to use, I have no hidden agenda with this message. I really honestly do not. But this was a tradition. Okay, the people had decided on their own that this was what they were going to do, and they had done it for a long time. They had done it for 70 years, and now they're asking a question. Should we continue to do this? Let's go ask the priests, and let's go ask the prophets. Should we continue to do this? And so off they go from Babylon to Jerusalem. All these men, they go to ask this question to figure out what it is that they were supposed to do. So look in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. That's Zechariah. And the word of the Lord says this: say to all the people of the land and the priests this: when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and then the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So here's the question. God doesn't answer their question. This is the beauty of this, because there's this kind of this back and forth. The people are off to Jerusalem. We're going to ask the question. Boy, we're sincere people. Boy, we're interested in doing worship right. We're interested in making sure that we're doing everything okay. And so they go to Jerusalem and they ask the priests and the prophets. It was unusual that Zechariah would have responded. Typically, the priest would have responded, because the priest and the religious ceremonial laws would have trumped the prophet in responding to a question about their moral law, about their religious law. But here, God intercedes. God intervenes and says, hey, wait a second. Before the priests answer, I've got something to ask them. So that's why we see there, Zechariah is responding on behalf of God. And what's God's question? He asks this question, two questions. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and then the seventh for these 70 years, did you fast for me? I think it's interesting, especially as you study Old Testament interaction. My kids are starting to pick up on this. Our middle son, Andrew, picks up on this a lot. If God asks you a question back in response to your question, it usually means that he's going for something that you're missing. We just had this conversation last night, or maybe it was this morning, with my middle son. Hey, how about this? Are you doing this because of this? Well, apparently, because if you're asking me, I must be. He's kind of learned the gig now, that if I ask a question, he's figured out, oh, I must be missing something. Dad's trying to hit at something. The Israelites weren't that bright. Just saying. Because here's God, and he's responding, and he says, wait, okay. You want to know about worship? You want to know about fasting? Oh, you guys look really noble, don't you? You guys look really humble. You guys look really, you know, really in tune to this. But let me throw a question back to you. When you fasted and mourned for those 70 years, did you do it for me? And then he asks him another question. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So here's the heart of the question. God's asking them, okay, let's talk about your motivations. Because you want to travel in this entourage all the way back to Jerusalem, and you want to ask the question, yeah, we have a question about our fasting. We have a question about our holy worship. We have a question about how we do this. And here they go. I can just see the kind of the piety of this as they're walking in and talking and as they're asking this question. And here's God's response. Okay, let's talk about your motivations for why you do what you do. It's interesting. God did not condemn them for fasting. God did not condemn them for what they were doing. But rather, here's the issue. Here is the heart of these people's issues. They pitied themselves. But they had never learned to fear the Lord. Why were they fasting? And why were they mourning in these times of the year, over the last 70 years? They were doing it out of self-pity. Oh, woe is us, our temple is destroyed. Oh, woe is us, we're in exile. Oh, woe is us, isn't our life horrible? Let's fast and mourn and pray and do all this stuff. And now they throw out the question, hey, God, do we need to keep doing this? And what's God's response? Did you ever do it for me in the first place? Like, why are you asking me this question? Because you never did it out of true worship. So here you are marching back to Jerusalem to talk about what is true worship. And the question that you pose indicates to us, you know what? You guys are a bunch of selfish people doing these traditions for yourself, and you've missed the entire point. So look how this narrative continues. Verse 7. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with their cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So here's Zechariah posing this question, engaging in a dialogue with this group of men. And he says, wait a second. Haven't we had this conversation before? I mean, hasn't this come up before? Haven't we talked about some of these things before when all of the land was inhabited and everything was prosperous and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Didn't we talk about this before? Isn't God's words the same for us in prosperity as it is in isolation or desolation? And then the next question is, we have to ask this, is what are these words? Because he says there in verse 7, we're not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited. So we have to say, okay, well, what did God say? What happened? Obviously, there is a historical aspect here that these people have missed. So here they go, traipsing off to Jerusalem. We're going to ask this question, look at us, pious, really humble, really worshipful type of people. Should we continue? Look at us, we fast and mourn. Should we continue to do that? And instead of getting the answer that they wanted, which I'm sure was actually no, you don't have to keep doing this. Instead of getting that answer, or instead of even getting a thing of, hey, you know what? Kudos to you guys for all you've done for the last 70 years in your pietistic worship. God simply poses these questions back to them. Why do you do what you do? Because I'm guessing, not guessing, God doesn't guess. I know you haven't done it for you. Actually, you haven't done it for me. You've done it for you. So God flips the tables around on them and challenges them with these thoughts. So look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. OK, Okay, so you want to know what God's word has to say? Zechariah is going to remind the men of what God has said. He said this in years past, and now he's saying it again. This is God showing mercy. If we talk about God is not a gracious, merciful God in the Old Testament, we've missed who God is. This is God showing mercy. In other words, this is God saying, okay, you know what? Let's talk about our history and let's talk about our present situation. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you despise evil against another in your hearts. So Zechariah, in verses 9 and 10, repeats the command that God wants them to know about. Nowhere in verses 9 and 10 is there fasting involved. There's not. God doesn't say, hey, and fast and mourn on the 15th day of the 9th month or whatever it is that they happen to be doing. God doesn't reinforce their traditions. What does God do? Okay, let's get to the heart of what I really want. What do I really want? I want you to render true judgments. I want you to show kindness and mercy to one another. I want you not to oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And I want none of you to despise evil against another in your heart. That's what God communicates to them. But now we look at, as we look at this text unfolding, here's what God is trying to communicate to them. First of all, render true judgments. This is right decisions. This is judgments against each other. This is doing what is right regardless of someone's social status. So if you meet a rich person, you do what's right to that person. If you meet a poor person, you do what's right to that person. If you meet an orphan, you do what's right to that person. If you meet a widow, you do what's right to that person. In other words, all people are to be treated with justice because God is a just God. This is a reflection of the character and the nature of God. He says, show kindness and mercy. This is the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving loyalty. It's the idea of being loving, being loyal, being faithful, being gracious to one another. It's the same idea that we see with the book of Ruth. And as that story unfolds, we see the reminder of Isaiah 1:17, which says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So he offers two positive commands, and then in verse 10, he offers them two negative commands. The first one is this, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. We would call that the disadvantaged. Those people who can't defend themselves, those people who are at a disadvantage in society, God says treat those people with the same type of behavior you would treat the wealthiest a person or the most advantaged person. This is the parallel to James 1. Someone walks into your congregation and they're wearing all the nice clothes and you say, hey, we've got a spot for you. Someone else comes in ratted clothes and stinks and smells and looks bad, and we say, you know what, there's probably a spot for you back there and don't make any noise. This is the social justice idea that God is presenting in Zechariah 7 that parallels into James 1, which means for us, we need to pay close attention. And then the second command that he gives, do not devise evil against one another in your heart. Anything that is bad or wicked or malicious. So this is Zechariah's reminding them. This is Zechariah saying, okay, in case you forgot, I'm going to assume that maybe you forgot or you weren't aware or you were so caught up in your traditions that you didn't really know what God wanted. God doesn't want you to do this, and God wants you to do this. God wants you to show righteous judgments to one another. God wants you to show kindness and mercy to one another. God does not want you to oppress the widows, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And God does not want you to devise evil against one another in your heart. But now let's look at what happens. Verse 11. But they refuse to pay attention. Who is the they? The they is not the entourage that's there in Jerusalem asking this question. Because remember, what is Zechariah doing? Zechariah is saying, hey, in case you missed it, The reason you just spent 70 years in exile is because some people a long time ago didn't figure this out. In fact, the land was prosperous, it was inhabited, everything was beautiful, everything was wonderful, and these people forgot what I actually wanted them to do, which was repeated to them about showing justice to one another, showing kindness and mercy to one another, not oppressing the disadvantaged, and making sure that you're not devising evil against one another. Those people messed up. That's why you're in exile for 70 years. And now here you come, tootling back to Jerusalem with your little entourage saying, do we need to continue to fast and mourn? This is why God's asking them this question. When you fasted and mourned, did you do it for me? And just like Andrew would tell me, if God is asking, then the answer is probably no. No, you didn't fast and mourn for God. You fasted and mourned because you were having self-pity. You were wallowing in your own demise of what had happened. So look what he says there. They refused to pay attention. Your forefathers refused to pay attention. Not only that, they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stopped their ears that they might not hear. Then verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. That's why we know this is talking about the former people. Zechariah says, okay, there have been other prophets that have come before me and they said the exact same thing that I'm saying to you. And you know what? Regem-Melech and Sherezer and your whole entourage, I want you to hear this clearly. The reason you guys just spent 70 years in exile was because your forefathers did not listen to God. And so we're going to repeat this again. Here's what God expects. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Show righteous judgments to one another. Do not oppress the disadvantaged and make sure you don't devise evil against one another. But look what happens. Then to verse 12. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Put it into modern-day vernacular, God was ticked off by how the people had behaved. Verse 13, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. This is God communicating through Zechariah to these people. And he's saying this, okay, the people, they hardened their hearts. They made them diamond hard, lest they should hear the word of the Lord. They turned their stubborn shoulder against him. They stopped their ears. They wouldn't pay attention. So God says, fine, you want to talk to me? I'm not listening. And I'm not going to talk to you. I don't have time for you right now because you are proud, you're arrogant, and you won't listen to what I have for you. I mean, this is the kind of the context of what Zechariah is trying to communicate to this entourage here. But look what else happens. Verse 14, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Do you realize the magnitude of what Zechariah is communicating here about what God has said? All of the Old Testament is a centripetal idea of missions. And by that I mean this, Christianity, if you want to call it that, following Christ, following God, was pulled into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub. Everything, you came into Jerusalem. You became a Jew, and you followed and you worshiped Messiah, but you did what the law required of you. You came into Jerusalem. In the New Testament, missions become centrifugal. We go out. Old Testament, we're all coming in. New Testament, we're all going out. And so what does God say here in verse 14? And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. God disrupted their system of what they were doing. He eroded the entire practice of what they were able to do to perform. And he sent them into exile for 70 years. Look at the end of verse 14. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is like, there's probably only going to be a few people that know this phrase, but that's okay. This is like a mic drop, right? Younger people, you know what? You get done saying something, you kind of drop the mic, because it's like an exclamation point. Like, wow, we take notice. This is that kind of idea. This is God saying, you know, okay, here you come in your pious, little, authentic worship question. Should we continue to fast? I mean, if you want to pat us on the back and tell us thank you for fasting for 70 years, we probably wouldn't mind. Do you want us to continue this? The answer is no, they didn't want to continue this. They didn't want to do this.
But it was their tradition. It was what they had always done. It's just the way they had always done things. As far as they knew, 70 years they'd been doing this. And so they come tootling back to Jerusalem. They ask this little pious question, do you want us to continue to fast? And God flips the tables on them and slams down the mic, so to speak, and says, you really going to repeat what your forefathers just put you through? You really want to do this? That's the kind of concept that is being communicated here. That's the kind of idea that is being talked about here. And you look at the end of verse 14, and what does Zechariah say? The pleasant land was made desolate. That's sobering. I cannot imagine. If you're Regemmelech and Sharezer, and you're standing in front of Zechariah, and he's saying what he just said, if you are conscious on any level, you have to sit there and say, whoa, what we have screwed up big time. We missed the boat. We missed the point. Here we were worrying about our traditions, and we missed what God wanted for us. And again, lest you think I've got some hidden agenda to talk about traditions, I could care less about traditions. The point is this. These people missed God because of their man-made traditions, just like Christians today miss God because of their man-made traditions. And look what God did. And so we sit there and we say, from a hermeneutic standpoint, we have to be careful how we take Old Testament truths and apply them into New Testament ideas of the church. And so, yes, we have to be very careful about that, but that's why we read James 1 and into chapter 2 and following this morning, because it's reiterated for us, for the church. What does God still desire for us as the church? Dude, you better take care of those who are disadvantaged. This wasn't just an Israelite thing 2,500 years ago, and now God doesn't care about those people. God cares just as much today as he did 2,500 years ago. So let's take a look at some applications through these, and this is where you pick up with your outline. What do we learn about our relationship with God? What do we learn about our relationship with God? Because remember, we're pulling principles out. We're not pulling commands out of the Old Testament, but we're pulling principles out about who God is. First of all, God demands obedience, even in the good times. God demands obedience even in the good times. That's the whole point. Zechariah is saying the land was inhabited down to the south and the lowlands and Jerusalem. Everything was beautiful. God still demanded obedience. They didn't obey during that time. That's why things happened. God demands obedience even in the good times. Another principle that we can pull out. It is possible to stubbornly and defiantly disobey God. That's true of me. You know what? It is very possible that Dave Deeds can become so hard-hearted, like a diamond, like Zechariah says, that I turn my heart away from God. That's possible. It is possible for us to stubbornly and defiantly disobey God. But the third thing we learn is this about our relationship. If you do stubbornly and defiantly disobey God, God will not only not be pleased, but he will bring consequences to you. There are consequences for disobedience. There are still consequences for disobedience. I grew up in a traditional Baptist church, and we highlighted the dispensations, sometimes I think to a fault. We highlighted the dispensation of grace. We now live in the dispensation of grace. Like, you could get by with anything, because God's just going to kind of wink at you. Dude, the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. And there are still consequences for us when we disobey God. So let's get out of this mindset that says we live in the dispensation of grace. So God just loves us and he overlooks it all. God is still the same God who was kindled with wrath against the Israelites is the same God who is going to have wrath against us. And there are going to be consequences for us as we disobey him. But here's the awesome thing, and the fourth thought, is God is always willing to listen to a repentant heart. God is always willing to listen to a repentant heart. So I may go through a phase, I may go through a point in which, oh, it's good times, everything's wonderful, God is blessing. You know what? I really don't need God right now. I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. And I stubbornly, defiantly disobey God, and consequences come my way. But here is the beautiful thing about God. He always listens to a repentant heart. Why do we have to make sure it's a repentant heart? Because look what he said up here in this text. He says, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law of and the words of the Lord and hosts that had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. God has no obligation to listen to a defiant person. None whatsoever. But God will always listen to a repentant heart. The beauty of who God is. The second major thought, what do we learn about our relationships with others? Well, we learned some things as well. And again, these are all parallel. If you pulled Zechariah 7 and James 1 that John read this morning and put them side by side, you're going to see parallels that are uncanny as we look through these. God cares more about how you care for the disadvantaged than he does about your traditions. And again, I really apologize because this has nothing to do with this. It's not like, let me attack another tradition. God cares more about how you care for the disadvantaged than he does about your traditions. That's just as simple as the Bible can get. So what do Christians do? I've been in church I'll be 40 in a couple of weeks. I've been in church since I was born. I know the system. What do people do? Hey, let's look at all the things I do. I go to church every time the doors are open. I pray every day. I read my Bible. I do this. I do that. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't run with those who do. We put forth all of these wonderful things. God, we're like kids. I mean, I deal with our children like this. And what do they do? What do they lead with? Let me lead with all the wonderful things I think you're interested in. Right? These my kids do. And don't we do that as believers? Hey, I go to church all the time. We had Sunday night services. I was there all the time. I did this all the time. I followed this tradition. I always wore this outfit. I never did that. I was a very traditional person. Look at God. Aren't you impressed with my traditions? Because that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. Sherezer and Regemmelech are coming as an entourage representing Jerusalem. Hey, God, aren't you pretty happy with us about our tradition of fasting and mourning? And what is God's response? It's the same response to us. Did you do it for me? Well, no, you didn't do it for God. You were doing it for yourself. God cares more about how you care for the disadvantaged, which is the command that God had given them, which is the command that God has given to us to make sure that we take care of the widows and the orphans. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. The second thing, God's blessing or lack thereof is inseparably linked to our treatment of the disadvantaged. God's blessing or lack thereof is inseparably linked to our treatment of the disadvantaged. How we treat other people. You find someone who's poor, how do you treat them? You find someone who's of a different color, how do you treat them? You find somebody who doesn't have a father, how do you treat them? You find somebody that's not born yet, how do you treat them? You find somebody that hasn't taken their last breath yet in hospice care, how do you treat them? God cares more about that than he does about whatever tradition you want to put forth as showing yourself to be a wonderful believer. God cares about those people and consequently wants us to care about them as well. Two questions to consider before we move into the last thought. First of all, does God still desire believers to take care of and help those who are disadvantaged? So remember, again, this is a hermeneutic lesson, which is just how we preach the Bible. But this is a lesson on hermeneutics to sit there and say, okay, here's an Old Testament text, Zechariah 7. Does God still care? Is that still applicable to us today? I mean, we can't just pull it out and carte blanche say it is, but is it applicable? And the answer is yes. We look in the book of Matthew, we look in James, we look in other passages where God repeats himself in the New Testament that says, here's what I expect out of you. Does God still desire believers to take care of and help those who are disadvantaged? The answer is yes. The second question to consider, are there still consequences for believers who do not care for the disadvantaged? And I believe the answer is yes, there are. So we can come to God with all of our wonderful traditions in the world. And what's God going to ask us? Did you do it for me? I'm pretty sure you didn't, but did you do it for me? Or when you ate and when you drank, when you did all these other things, did you do it for yourself? Did you do it for me? Why are you doing what you're doing? And so believers for the beginning of the church for 2,000 years have constantly put forward their traditions. Look at all the wonderful things we've done. And the same question God asks of Zechariah's group is the same question he asks of us. Why are you doing that? I mean, it's great. If you want to fast, God doesn't condemn it. But make sure you're fasting for God, not for yourself. The same is true with all of our traditions and things that we put forth, because God cares about how we interact with those who are disadvantaged, because that is what God has asked us to do. So let's evaluate some things. Let's look at what's happening in our world as we conclude this morning. Let's evaluate, first of all, some things globally. Here's some interesting statistics. Over 20.9 million adults and children are bought and sold worldwide into commercial sexual servitude, forced and bonded labor. 20.9 million adults and children each year. About 2 million children are exploited every year in the global commercial sex trade. I actually think that number is low. I think it's actually higher than that. And women and girls make up 98% of victims of trafficking for sexual exploitation. That's around the world. Those are things that are occurring. Those are things that are happening. So as we get into our analysis of what's taking place and our analysis to say, are we guilty of what the children of Israel were guilty of, we look globally, we look internationally, and we say, well, there's a lot of stuff that's going on globally. But let's take a look at some things nationally in our country. According to a Pew Research survey that was published on June 27th, 2016, 56% of U.S. adults say abortion should be legal in all or most cases. 56% of U.S. adults say abortion should be legal in all cases or most cases. And so you look at that and you say, okay, well, that's probably those liberals. I mean, if we're going to be judgmental, we'll probably say that. That's those liberals. But they went further. The Pew Research went further. 30% of conservative Republicans believe it should be legal. So lest you think that this is a liberal, democratic, hate God, hate the Bible issue, this starts to tweak us back and say, huh. And that's breaking up Republicans into moderate, liberal, and conservative. So this is of the most conservative. 30% of the most conservative people in our nation are saying it should be okay. 51% of Americans believe there is nothing morally wrong with abortion. Then a final statistic on our nation. 62% of Americans, according to Pew Research, of Americans 18 to 29 years old believe abortion is an inconsequential matter. 62% say, why would you do that? Why would you even spend a Sunday talking about this? What a waste of time. 62% of 18 to 29 year olds say it's an inconsequential matter. Don't worry about it. So what? So we look at the future of our country and we say, doesn't look too promising. But lest we sit there and say, well, that's globally, oh, that's nationally, but oh, I bet you the church is doing a good job. Came across Lifeway Research conducted a survey, an extensive survey, and they released it November of 2015 about the church. Lifeway Research is connected to the Southern Baptists. This all deals with the church. I'll just warn you, if you weren't depressed before, this will not go well for you. 36% of women were attending a Christian church at least once a month at the time of their first abortion. 36% of women were attending a Christian church at least once a month at the time of their first abortion. 76% of women indicate that the local church had no influence on their decision to terminate or keep the pregnancy. None. 76% say the church was inconsequential to me. Of the 24% of all women who had abortions, who the church influenced, here's some staggering statistics. So 76% said the church had no influence on me. Those are all women. That could be unsaved, saved. Of the 24% of all women who had an abortion that said the church had some influence on me, they asked the question, what kind of influence did they have? And here's the results. 12% of them were referred to a pregnancy care center. 12%. It's not bad, I guess. And here's where things get dicey. In 10% of the cases, the church referred them to an abortion provider. These are women who had an abortion saying, here's the answer to your survey questions that you're asking me about how the church influenced me. 10% of women that had an abortion that said the church influenced me said the church referred me to go to this abortion provider. Another 10% said the church actually drove me to the abortion clinic. And then, if it's not this bad, we can add this one. 11% said the church paid for it. So lest we get all pious, self-righteous, and say, oh, that's those bad liberals out there. Statistics seem to indicate otherwise. First time I met Julie, maybe not the first time, but I went to the Omega House the December of 2013, and she mentioned to me some of these things. And I'll be honest, not that I thought she was lying, but I found them hard to believe when she talked about the Christian colleges, the kids that come with the Christian college sweatshirt on their sweatshirt, or the name on their sweatshirt, or the parking sticker for ex-Christian college in Grand Rapids pulling up into the parking lot. I thought, well. And then you read something like this and you say, wow. So lest we think that we're all that, lest we think that it must be those liberal, evil Democrats out there, maybe we're being told otherwise. 38% of women, going back again to all women, 38% of all women indicate the father of the baby was the most influential on their abortion decision. If Colleen was here, I was going to highlight this for her. If you're following Alpha Woman Center in the last year or so, they've started a father initiative to target specifically the father of these people that are having an abortion or that have become pregnant. Because I think Colleen has figured out, or at least your staff has figured out, that as this statistic reveals, 38% of women indicate the father of the baby was the most influential. In fact, that's the highest thing. Who influenced you on your decision? 38% said the father of the baby. He has the most influence. So Alpha Woman Center has begun a father initiative. How do we reach dads and these men and these boys that are engaging in this practice? 70% of women who had an abortion indicate their religious preference is Christian. That's all women. 70% of all women identify themselves as a Christian. 35% of Christian women who have had an abortion indicate they are currently attending church at least once a week when they had an abortion. And then 52% of churchgoers who had an abortion have no one at church who knows they've had an abortion. So here's the danger, because I know this is the danger of a message like this, especially if we left it at the beginning part. It's easy for us, it's easy for me, really, until I read through this Lifeway research, I probably still thought, well, you know what? I mean, I've been in conservative churches all my life. Maybe there's been some women who have had an abortion. Maybe there's some people that are okay with an abortion, but probably 99.9% are not. And then you read something like this, done by a conservative group within the Southern Baptists, and here's the survey that has a great magnitude of reach, and here's the results of that survey, and the indication to us is this: the church has failed. Like, there is no, you can't get around that. The church has failed. So lest we get all pious, and unless we get all self-righteous, just like Sharezer and Regem Melech going off to Jerusalem, hey, should we continue fasting? And God flips the tables on him and says, did you fast for me? Did you care about me? Were you interested in me at all? There's a lot of believers who will sit in pews and chairs across the nation today who sit there and say, hey, God, do you want us to keep doing this and keep doing that and keep doing this tradition? Aren't we wonderful, God? I mean, we wear the right clothes. We do the right things. We say the right things. We attend church at all the right times. God, you want us to keep doing those traditions? And the same question from God to these men, Sherezer and Regemmelech, is the same question back to us as a church today that says, why? You weren't doing it for me. You were doing it for yourself. Bunch of proud, arrogant, self-righteous people who couldn't care less about God and you only think about yourselves. And the church gets exposed in something like this, and the answer is the same to us. Are we that self-righteous, proud, arrogant, selfish people that we care more about ourselves than we do about God? Because God has told us in James 1, God told us in Zechariah 7, you know what? How you care for those who are disadvantaged is what I'm interested in. And so the church today will pat themselves on the back for sanctity of human life and say, we had a sanctity of human life Sunday. But you look at some of these statistics and you say, whoa, maybe it's not a sanctity of human life Sunday that we need. Maybe it's let's get a glimpse of God that we need. And let's get turned back to what he has called us to do and what he has asked us to do. And so this matter of social justice, how we treat, how we handle the disadvantaged, it is not a heathen never heard the gospel before tribe in the Amazon. This is a social justice matter that is a church issue. It's a matter of the church not following the commands that God has given to them. And the church has failed. So let's go one step farther. We've looked at it globally, looked at it nationally, looked at it ecclesiastically, church. But let's look at it personally. And this is only going to be for you and me. So how am I doing? How are you doing? Do you care for those people that are disadvantaged? Do you care for those people who can't defend themselves? As you deal with business, if you're a businessman, how do you treat someone who walks into your business who's poor? How do you treat someone who walks into your business who doesn't have a husband? Do you take advantage of her? Do you jack the price up on her? Do you take advantage of the kid who probably doesn't know any better? Do you engage yourself and indulge yourself in your own personal pietistic traditions? Meanwhile, the way you treat and the way you handle those people who are disadvantaged in no way reflects God. All of us have to take stock of how we handle ourselves on a personal level. And then corporately, we have to handle ourselves. How do we engage with those who are disadvantaged? We prayed this morning for Baptist Children's Home, for Bethel Children's Center, for Alpha Women's Center, and we highlighted the Omega House. I don't want to come across as patting ourselves on the back, but we do, at least, we are consciously aware that there are people with needs. That's why we support those people. So how do you engage yourself? How do you involve yourself? Maybe say, you know what, I can't do much anymore, but I can give to somebody like Alpha Women's Center or the Omega House or Bethel Children's Center. I can give in our missions giving to support those agencies. I can't physically go and help. Maybe I'm too old or I'm too unable to go, but I can give. I can pray, as Julie highlighted this morning, praying for those who are sidewalk counselors to say, you know what, Lord, I can't get out there on a cold, snowy day like Megan does or others do, but I can pray for them. And when I see them on Sunday, I can give her a hug and I can say, hey, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you and I'm thinking about you today. Or maybe, as Julie mentioned, the needle threaders that have made so many blankets for the Omega House. You can say, you know what, I can't do some of those other things, but I could come and I could quilt or I could buy some material so that other ladies can do that. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm physically able to. Maybe I could go and provide security for those that are standing on the sidewalk trying to encourage ladies not to have an abortion. How are we doing as individuals? How are we doing as a church? We see what we're doing as a church as a whole. We see how we're doing as a nation. We see how we're doing as a world. But we have to start with who we are as individuals, and then collectively as a body of believers. So today, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, may our emphasis not be on, oh, let's transform those liberal, evil, wicked Democrats. Because I know that probably ran through some of your minds. But instead, let's sit there and say, what do I need to do to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ so that I may accurately reflect who he is and follow his commands to do this? True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit, take care of the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions. As representatives of those who are disadvantaged, may Whitneyville Bible Church be a beacon of light in the darkness of societal church that says we will stand and make a difference. Not pointing fingers out, but pointing fingers in to say we will do what is right here. And we will do as God allows us to do. May we be a church that is engaged in helping those that cannot help themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage. May we learn from history, lest we repeat it. Father, may we learn from our own past, lest we continue to repeat it. We know that you are a God who always listens to a repentant heart. So, Father, may you today allow us to examine ourselves, to examine our church, and ask the question, why do we do what we do? Will we take a stand and help those who cannot help themselves? We pray these things in your name. Amen.